Well, I too greet you in Jesus' name, and I say good morning to you, church. And I've just thankful to be able to be here this morning and stand before you. I don't feel worthy of that. I was a little questioning of my ability to do that yesterday. We were struggling with something in the stomach, whether it was flu bug or what it was, but somewhere between late last evening and this morning, my feelings have normalized. So, by the grace of God, we intend to do the work that we're called to do, thinking about some of the comments and particularly the prayer requests that were just raised, and sorting through that in my mind, and the call to life that we have, and the life that we've been given. What is life? Those are the kind of questions that went through my mind. What is life? What is life? What is life in the church? I don't have, that's not my message title this morning. I was impressed as I read through a book yesterday, or I got through part of it, called The Pilgrim Church. And it's a writer who took and compiled the history of the church from its beginnings to present day. And just through the generations, the centuries, and the twists and turns of the church. And I started somewhere, I stopped reading somewhere around the 1500s yesterday. And one of the things that stood out to me was as the Reformation took off, I guess I'll say, and the interesting turns of, you know, the printing press that rolled back the Dark Ages, that's what did it, and brought truth, light to people. The Bible was the first book that was printed on those presses. And as the shackles of the Roman church was broken by that, the Reformation movement started off with Lutheran and Zwingli, and then the folks who eventually were called Anabaptists. They all knew each other. Many of them did in the very beginning. They spoke with each other. They debated with each other. They studied the Bible together. And yet as time went on, they sorted out at different places. And one of the things that was written back and forth between Luther and the Lutheran folks and the church state that Zwingli had created was, and what the Anabaptists were, the accusation that was thrown at the Anabaptists of being people who had degenerated into some kind of a works doctrine and so on. And yet the response that the Anabaptist men, and all through the ages, all through that time period, as they were being persecuted, their Bible basis and knowledge and doctrine could not be refuted. They were true, they were right, they were spiritual, they were alive, and they were alive because their lives showed it. That was the biggest thing that made the difference. They were people who were obedient to the word, period. And that was the testimony of their lives, and that was their life. And anyway, I just was inspired by that. And it's a little side trail, but it's a question that I ponder. Where is the mix? There is a world of doctrine around us. It's the praise and worship scenes, it's the speaking in tongues, it's the healings, it's this kind of new spirit. I'm telling you, that wind is blowing strong out there. And if that's where life is, then I guess we're missing it. But I do believe that life is found in simple fruits. But with those simple fruits, there must also never be lost the connection of honoring and praising God for what he's done for us through Jesus Christ, our only hope, period. And there it is. Well, the Church of God. I'd like to bring a second message on this great church. As I mentioned last Sunday, I wanted to bring three messages, and I plan to have one more after this one, which is simply focused upon ourselves and the church of God and that relationship and how that functions. But I'd like to go just a little further into understanding the church of God and what it is. When was the church founded? How does it stand today, and how will it end? Or maybe some questions that we'll try to answer today. And I'll try to move along. I know it's warm this morning, but let's try to stay focused. I say again, just as I said last Sunday, the church of God is beyond words. It's beyond platitudes. It's beyond well-crafted sermons. The greatest theological teacher cannot but slightly move the curtains of the mystery that surrounds it, the church of God. And I believe that still to be true today as I wrote it last Sunday. And so I'm not worthy to preach of it, nor am I capable, but by the grace of God and the work of His Spirit, we can be inspired this morning and instructed. I want to draw on the board, and I left this morning, I had drawn on paper, and I left that at home this morning, so I think I can remember most of what I did. Simple little timeline. And actually, I decided to go through the exercise that I did at home. This is what I did first of all. And I sat and I looked at it. I said, there's something wrong with this picture. It's just a picture, but there's something wrong with it. What would you change? Maybe you're not thinking about it. This is not what I'm going to change, but this is actually the way it. You can think about what you would change. Yes?
The church period isn't over yet.
Okay. Yeah, it's not over yet. And I am showing that it would end in, I'm showing a change in the taking out. But this is what stood out to me. There's something wrong with that ark. And I just like to make some little changes here. Can we do something like that? I don't know if that means anything to you or not, but there was something about, I believe this to be true. A closing out of the Old Testament and the law and all that, that was, and we know that to be true because even before, even before the foundation of the world, this plan of the church was put in place. And it's good for us this morning to remember, as we think about the beginnings of the church, that the day that we're in now, this assembly here, was the plan of God from the beginning of time. Because we understand that is when, and you'll find it, I have it later in my notes, and I actually had the verse on my other notes. Where we numerous times in Scripture it's recorded that, I'll just do this, before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation. This is the plan of God. To establish the church. And to, through this period and time of the church, to bring it into a culmination and a taking out from this world into the eternals. And we could go further, and I don't plan to focus on that this morning, but what happens next? You know, what happens? Well, I just know that just as we looked into the scenes of heaven and the plans of God going forward, they're tremendous, they're great. There is difference of thoughts exactly what that's going to be like. But I think you could do something like this and talk about a new heaven and a new earth, okay? And what exactly that all is going to be like, I don't know what that's going to be. But my focus this morning is recognizing that this body, the work of God through the church of God, was founded before any of this. And throughout all these millennia of time, throughout the advent of the flood, throughout the work of God with the children of Israel, throughout all the plans of the and all the activities there of the Old Testament law, this was God's plan that there would be a church. And that's where we stand today. The plan of the church was so far reaching that it went beyond a people group in one geographical area around Jerusalem to all, crossing all borders, crossing all boundaries, cultures, geography. That was and is the plan of God. And so the Old Testament prophets, they prophesied of this, but they didn't fully understand it. And yet they prophesied of the changes that would come in the fullness of time. And then finally Jesus did come, as the Christ, the Son of God, and as he became an adult, he moved forward in his ministry that brought about the establishment of the church. And so we need to add to this, drawing some more. The church of God, I have the cross here, but what is the cross? What's the significance of the cross? The significance of the cross is the one who was on it. And so I think we could draw a rock here, Jesus Christ is the rock upon which all of this happens and from which the church springs. It's all based upon Jesus Christ. And that's why the church is called the Church of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, which is also the Church of God. They're one and the same because Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. As Hebrew tells us, for the New Testament church to be founded, the testator needed to die. For there to be a New Testament, there needed to be a testator, and the testator needed to die before the testament to come into. It's still law today. And so Jesus Christ was put to death, and by the power of God restored to life, seen of men, and now resides in the heavens, superintending in the affairs of the church. And that's part of what we were looking at this morning. That is where Christ is today, superintending. He is intimately involved and is aware of the journey, the course of time, the well-being or lack of well-being of the church. I want to look at just a couple of points as we consider the progress of the church. I'm going to just take you through some scriptures. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. And what I want to just pull out here, you'll see Peter being in focus, but Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judah and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. Let me just stop right there for a moment. I really should take you back to Matthew 16. And verse 18. Let's go back there. I believe that's where it's at. It was one of those notes that was on my other paper. 16, verse 18. You'll probably know where I'm going to. It's a familiar verse. And that was when Jesus had asked his disciples, he asked them, first of all, who do men say that I am? Then he asked them, who do ye say that I am? And verse 16 of chapter 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, those verses are a proof text for the Roman church in stating that was the beginning of the apostolic order, and Peter was the first pope and so on. And I don't plan to spend much time talking about those belief systems. But if you take this verse, first of all, I'd like to just take it just as it's said here in this context. And I believe that it's very clear, even from these words, as I understand them, Peter was asked this question, and the Spirit of God, from God, entered into his heart and said, the answer to that question is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter said those words. And Jesus, looking at Peter, said, you're Simon Peter, and upon this rock, this confession, this belief, this truth, this reality, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, upon that truth is going to be built this church of Jesus Christ. I take, just from the literal reading of these verses, that's how I understand them. But it's easy for me to do that because they fit the context of Scripture. This is the context of Scripture all along, that the church of Jesus Christ, the church of God, is built squarely since the foundation of the world to the advent of Christ to the culmination of the church. It's built upon Jesus Christ, the rock, the stone which the builders had disallowed, which has become the head of the corner, and so on. It's just all through Scripture. It's very clear. And yet we do see Peter as an apostle playing a very prominent role in the startup of the church. No doubt. That's so true. I have no problem with that truth. And so we come back to Acts 2, and we see that here. We see that Peter was there, and they were waiting at Pentecost. They were obeying the commands of Jesus to go and wait at Jerusalem. And so they were waiting there, and the Spirit came upon them. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, verse 4, and so on. And so the Jews that were there from many countries who came to see what was going on, because it was evident, it was talked about, people were coming, and they heard the gospel, they heard these people prophesying in everybody in their own tongue, their own language. So this was a miracle of God that was happening here, that they were hearing the truth in their specific languages. And they were all amazed in verse 12 and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And so we continue on in Peter's message. I don't plan to read all of that, but Peter preached a powerful message. And verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And he goes on talking to them about the promise that they were to receive, pointing back again into their own prophecies. And so we see Peter's work in the church. We see him being right there in the very beginning, and there was many who were saved. Let's continue on. Let's go to chapter 4 and verse 13. We see Peter here again. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, I wanted to pull out this verse 33 as well, because I wanted us to see that not only was it Peter, but it was Peter and John. And here it says the apostles. So the group of 12, which Matthias had just been added, were all a part of this establishing of the church. There was great power, it says in verse 33. They gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. And we see them coming together. There was common possessions, as many of them lost everything they had because they were leaving a Jewish economy, a Jewish system of belief and practice, even though this was almost all of these were Jews, if not all of them. And it was right here in Jerusalem. And they probably still went to the temple to pray. This was transitional times, if there ever was one. But the church was being established. This plan of God, throughout the ages, God just turned the spigot of his spirit, of his power, and out of almost what would seem like nothing, bloomed the church. And so we continue on into Acts 8. Let's think about this church and the progress of it. Acts 8, verses 1 through 5. And Paul was consenting unto the death of Stephen. That's the story here. And at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and so on. Stephen was buried, and as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering in every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and so on. So we see Philip's work here, but we see the church itself being scattered. And so persecutions, this point is simply persecutions work in the church. We were just considering Peter's work in the church, and we saw Peter's work as a start, and then it quickly expanded, included the rest of the apostles, and now we see persecutions work in the church, and we see it including many men and women as they were scattered by persecution all out through the countryside, through villages and areas and cities that they would never have gone to. And Philip's another example of that here, going out and doing this special work. So this church, it was expanding quickly. This plan of God was expanding quickly across the world, and God allowed persecution to carry that forward and to move that forward. The message was carried far beyond Peter. Peter's hands and fingers weren't in this. This was far beyond him. And so then we come to the next point, and that is Paul's call to the ministry. And let's go to Acts 9. And here we see in this accounting, here's Saul. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughterings in verse 1. And we know the story. He went to headed to Damascus, and he was stopped on the road by that bright light. And the Lord Jesus himself spoke to Paul, saying, "What are you doing? Why are you kicking against the pricks?" And Paul was struck with blindness, and he was brought low before God until Ananias came and laid hands on him. He received his sight. He was baptized. And we see Paul's call to the ministry here. Paul's call to Christ and the ministry of the gospel. He went, verse 20, and straightway, after he was strengthened, he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not he that destroyed them?" And Paul, verse 22, increased more in strength, and confounded the Jews that dwelt at Damascus, proving that he is the very Christ. And so there he was in that city he had headed to bring destruction to the Christians. He spent the next number of days and weeks proving that Jesus is the Christ to the Jews that were there until they were ready to kill him. And he quietly snuck out of the city. And now you come over to verse 10, chapter 10. And here's another interesting dimension of this. Paul's call to the ministry, first of all, in this point, and the second part of this point is Peter's call to the Gentiles. An interesting development was about to take place. And you know this story there in chapter 10, where there was a man of Caesarea. He was a Gentile. He was part of the Roman rule, and he was there. Anybody was a sincere man. He was praying to God, and God told him, "You send some men and call Peter at Joppa." And so Peter had the dream of the clean and unclean, the sheet that was taken up and down. And Peter understood that he was to do whatever God was calling him to do. And so he went down to Caesarea and preached to them. And so verse 21, and Peter went down with the men that were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, "Behold, I am he." And so he went with them. And when he came down there, he said, "You know it's unlawful," verse 28, For a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore, for what intent ye have sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the one, and so on. And so Peter went. In verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. And he went on to preach a message to those men and to that family, explaining to them Jesus Christ. In verse 44, when Peter spake those words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard. And they of the circumcision, the Jews, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And Peter said, is there a reason that we should baptize these? And there was no reason given not to. And he commanded them, verse 48, to be baptized. And they stayed with them certain days to teach him. This was a development. It was the opening of the Gentiles into the church of God. This was an amazing event. This was a turning. This was a change. This was the closing of everything that was here and the opening of all the plan of God. He was opening it up from the Jews. He slowly started into that, and he opened it up here very early on to the Gentiles. And you see this opportunity that was given to Peter, and Peter took it. And Peter had to go back and explain himself in chapter 11. He went back to the men at Jerusalem and said, look, here's what happened. This is what happened out here. And they said to him, you're right. That's what happened, and we accept it. We don't understand it all, but must be God's plan. This is the church. And so that's what happened. So you'll notice then in chapter 11, verse 19 through 27, I want to go and notice this next development was Paul's ministry and what was happening there. Chapter 11, verse 19. Now when they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveling as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. Now, this is going back to all of those people who were pushed out of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas with the persecution that arose where Stephen was put to death and many others were persecuted and perhaps put to death. These people scattered, and they went about all these towns, cities, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of those were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So here is another breakout, if you will, of God's work to the Greeks, moving beyond the Jews. And the tidings of these things came unto the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And when he was come, Barnabas, and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, Barnabas was, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Barnabas looked around, and he saw this scene. He blessed it. He directed it. He encouraged it. All the things that a godly leader can do. But he looked around, and he said, we need some help here. And so he departed to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and talked much people. And so here was Paul being brought in to a church that was primarily being driven by Gentiles, by Greeks. And Paul spent a whole year. And I can only imagine that Paul, with all of the Jewish understanding and background that he had, he probably moved. He probably developed the thinking, the teaching, the explaining, the doctrine, the theology that helped a Greek, a Gentile, someone who was a follower of God's, to come into a faith and understanding of Jesus Christ. I can imagine that there was some good things that happened there. And so we see this, Paul's ministry to the Gentiles beginning here. If you go to Acts 13, verse 38 through 52, be it known unto you, therefore, Acts 13, 38 through 52. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now understand, Paul was speaking to the Jews here. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall nowise believe, though a man declared unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city. Now we're talking a lot of Gentiles here, together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God first had been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so God hath commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the regions. And you see this great opening of the Gentiles, and Paul's ministry turned fully. And you'll notice the next point that I have is the walls between the Jews and the Greeks were torn down. Look at Acts 15. And I'm not going to read this account, but so the Gentile church was just blooming out there in Antioch and over there in Corinth and over there in you name the churches. It was blossoming up, and the Jewish church was still strong. It was true. It was right. But there was this conflict that developed between them. Well, what are we supposed to really do? Does everybody need to be circumcised still? We think they should be doing this. And so there was this contest, this conflict between them. And Paul headed up bringing that, not only taking that, arguing that I think are arguing this to the Judaizers, to the Jewish Christians who were pushing it, this thinking. I believe he confronted it there on the ground, but then they agreed together. Let's take this back to Jerusalem and let's discuss it. And so they came back and they come together, and God directed in that gathering to bring peace and tear down the wall between the Jew and the Gentile, and to finalize it, to set it in stone once and for all. That no, God had opened the door to the Gentiles, and you see this great change, and they took back a few things that they were asking the Gentiles to do, but it was clear that they were not calling them into obedience to Jewish law. That was the point of it. It was very clear, and this wall was torn down. And so you see this arc of the church just expanding across the world. And could it be that the gospel pretty much made it to all of the world throughout that period of time? It expanded so quickly and moved out across. And of course, the persecutions that arose on and on through Scripture would have driven that more and more, which, you know, many of the apostles died. John, for instance, he was banished to the island and wrote the Revelation, which we're studying through right now. But he was banished to the island after what happened? Anybody know your church history? Either side of the house, keep you awake. What happened to John before he was banished to the island? He was dumped into burning hot oil, and he wasn't hurt. He was taken out. What do you do with a man like that? Well, and so they sent him off to the island. Anyway, I'm just saying that was the kind of environment the church was in, and it was growing by leaps and by bounds. Let's go to Acts 28. I want to see something else here. And I guess you could say this once again establishes the fact that It was not Peter who went to Rome. It was Paul who went to Rome. Peter had his work that he did, certainly. He was an influential man and did his work probably in Jerusalem and some of the other cities around there. But finally, Paul ended up in Rome in Acts 28. Rome was it. It was the capital of, well, I don't know, almost the then known world. It was huge, the empire, the Roman Empire. And there, Paul ends up finally, by his request to take his argument there to Rome. And he ends up there in verse 16. And when they came to Rome of chapter 28, the centurion delivered the prisoner to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass after 3 days, Paul called together the chief of the Jews. He started 3 days after he got there, right at the top. Bring me the chief of the Jews. Come over here. I want to talk to you all. He set him down in his house or something like that. And he began to speak with them and teach them. And so on. And there was many who came in verse 23, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law and Moses, and out of the prophets from morning until evening. Now, you know what? We get a little, I'll be stopping soon. We get a little uptight about the time and the heat. But here they spent a whole day, probably sitting on the floor, discussing this. Some believed the things that were spoken and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet. This is what Paul said to them, unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no man forbidding him. And so there's Paul in the center of Roman power and authority. Everything went out from there. And he not only wrote many of these books that we're going to look at real briefly here, but he spoke with the people of the city, and there was, I believe, a great church established there in Rome. And so you see, at the very center of influence and authority and power of the times was a church being established and going out from there. I want to just recognize, going forward in this timeline, the apostolic church and the letters that are written here, starting at Romans, and on through Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, and so on, were all letters, and they written to the church and reveal much about the church and its challenges in the first century. That's what those letters are about. They're about instructing the churches they were written to, but they have been preserved because they are timeless. Their message is timeless. Their truths are timeless. They apply to us today. That was because the Spirit of God directed it. And the principles that were established there come down and dictate into our lives just as they did in those days. And so, there were many letter writers. Paul wrote numerous letters. We all know that already. How about some of the others? You want to help me list the rest of the writers? Titus? Peter? Yes. Number of books? James? Okay. Hadn't thought of that one. We're missing one. We're missing two yet. Jude, one more. John. So there they were. It was quite a handful of men who wrote these letters to the churches, the apostolic church. This was a time of great expansion, great persecution, and a frontal attack by the enemy himself against the work of God. It's obvious that immediately as the church sprung up, that Satan poured his energies into the false teachers, into the mixing up of truth and error. That's what was done to deceive, to confuse, to misdirect. And there was serious attack that was made. Two thoughts in closing. One is, what about the churches? If you look in the Bible, there is about 80 references to the church. The first one being Matthew 16:18, the ecclesia, which is the assembly, the gathering. But there's about 39 references to the churches. What about the churches? How are we to understand that? Acts 16:5, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. 2 Corinthians 11:28. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul was talking about his work in the churches. So far this morning, we have been talking about the church. The church. There is one. I should have wrote it down here. I'll do it down here. The church. And I think we could call the church a spiritual organism. It's a spiritual organism. It encompasses all of this. Okay? It encompasses all of that. And it's another subject, but those of faith back here have been brought into this as well. But it's a spiritual organism, the church. And so today there is the church of God. It is eternal. It encompasses the past. It encompasses those yet of the future and the eternal work of God in the church. And it encompasses all of us today, all the churches today. But we're thinking about the churches. Well, I would like to look at it this way, and that is that today, Fourth Avenue is a church in the church. And so there it is. And so there is Nazipur, Body of Believers. And so there is Honduras. And so there is, you name it. And so within this body is the churches that Paul was talking about. And it's important that we make that distinction because it helps us understand us. And so what is a church? I'm sure we could discuss this a lot, but I'd like to just say that a church is a spiritual organization. Can those two words fit together? A spiritual organization. So we are an organization. There is a cross-section of natural and worldly things that make up a church. We come together here physically as a church. We have communion together. Those are, and we understand the emblems, they're physical emblems that have a spiritual meaning and understanding, and that's the value of them. Well, it's the same thing with the church. It is physical, it's real, it's tangible, it's here, we're together, and yet its greatness and its power is wrapped up in the spiritual and the life and all that that's brought. But it is an order. We have tradition together. We have order together. You all know I'm supposed to be done preaching here real shortly. That's an order. So we have some order together. There's organization in all of this. All parts of earthly organization, all of these things are parts of earthly organization, but its sole purpose must be a conduit for men to become part of the church. That's its sole purpose. So what is the culmination of the church? That's the last point that I have. The culmination of the church, I'll just read to you. You could go to 1 Corinthians 15 and read some verses there, but we're not going to. I'll just read to you 1 Thessalonians 4:13, 14, and 15. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That is the culmination of the church. The church is going to be called out. This body is going to be called out, and God is going to reach into all of the churches and lift out those who are truly his. Will there be any church which will go up 100%? Will there be any church that will go up 100%? See, that's the difference between the church and a church. The church will be called. God's not going to mess that up. It will be perfect. They will go 100%. There'll be no one left behind. There'll be no mistakes. But the sobering reality is, in a church, the church will be called out of. You see, it comes down to you and me personally, and I'd like to take that up in the third message, the church and me. Thank you for your patience. Let's kneel together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we fall down here before you, and we just consider again the worship scenes of eternity as described, as given to us by John, the writer, by your inspiration, by your direction. And so we do fall down, and we do recognize our neediness. Oh God, we thank you for the church. And we pray, oh God, that this church, this body, or as we think about your instruction to the seven churches, I am certain that there is instruction that is needful for us. There is sanctifying that needs to be done here. There is a reviving that needs to be done here. And so we pray that you would continue to be faithful. Speak through our brothers. Speak through each one of us as we come together in the assembly. I pray that we would be instructed one of another. I pray that we would be stirred up. I pray that you would also help us to be directed by your word, to look into it, to be instructed by it, and to speak of it with each other. And so we do pray that you would work among us. We pray that you would do what you've been doing throughout the ages of the church. The things that only your spirit can do, and that it would continue to draw and to strive with men. And I pray that the day when the day of the Lord does come, that this church would be called up to be a part of that great bride, to meet Jesus in the air, and so to be forever with the Lord. And so that is our prayer, that is our desire, that's the cry of our heart, and I pray that you would fulfill it in us as only you can. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.